My dear brethren, Sister Mary and I are happy to be assembled with you again at General Convention. It's so good to see the many brethren that we have known for such a long time, and some of those that we have only known for a short time, but to see you again is a real blessing indeed. You may wonder why I'm parked over here instead of in the center of the stage. Well, our program is so full tonight that they wanted to make sure that I saw that clock up there and stopped on time. Now that we have that, we'd like to bring the greetings of our New York brethren to you. And even though Mike Balko gave the greetings of our Dawn family, we'll give you a double portion tonight and bring you another portion of love from the Dawn family. There are two questions that we might ask ourselves. One is, what is a covenant? And then, since we're talking about the new covenant as it is found in the scriptures, we might ask, why is it called a new covenant, stressing the new part of it? And if we get the answers to these questions, I feel sure that we would have a better understanding of this subject. So let's start right in making an analysis. First of all, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H, which has been translated covenant, occurs 279 times, quite a few times. And of those 279 times, it is translated covenant 260 times. So most of the times, the translators felt that to be consistent, this is what the word should be. Now, Young, Professor Young of the Young's Concordance, has given us just a single word to define this Hebrew word. He says it should be defined as league. Now, that's an English word that we don't use too much. Except that when I hear it, I think of the League of Nations. And we'll talk a little more about that. But Strong, Professor Strong, in his word number 1285, gives the definition of compact, confederacy. That's another word that we don't use as much, and sometimes our associations are in an entirely different way. And then also, he says league is a proper translation of this word. Now, its counterpart, the equivalent in the Greek, is a word diatheke. It's D-I-A-T-H-A-E-K-E. This occurs 33 times in the New Testament. And of that time, of those times, 20 times it's translated covenant, just like in the Old Testament. But the other 13 times is translated testament. And sometimes I think that tends to cause a little bit of confusion. But now again, looking at what they say should be the proper translation of this particular Greek word, Professor Young says it should be covenant or arrangement, and then he uses another word, dispensation, which is kind of unusual. And Professor Strong, in his word number 1242, he says it should be either contract or covenant, or testament. He uses those three words to define this particular Greek word. So now that we know that, let's make sure that we understand the dictionary definitions of these words, because sometimes we may just think we know the definition, but it may not quite be as we think until we look it up. Now, for example, the word league that has been used most of the time in the Old Testament, it's a good word. It says that it's a compact or covenant made by nations or groups or individuals for promoting common interests. And another part of the definition is that it's an association of persons or groups united by common interests or goals. And I think that's something that we should underscore here, that when we talk about this subject, that we think of the common interests or goals that are involved here on the part of both parties that are involved in the covenant. And then compact, that word, is an agreement between two or more individuals, states, etc. It's a covenant, something that is compacted to knit or draw together. Confederacy is people, groups, states, or nations united for some common purpose, just like the southern states were united during the Civil War in our country and were called the Confederate States. And then another definition is that it's a league or compact for mutual support or common action. Then we have that word dispensation come up, which Bible students know quite well. And that means a particular arrangement or provision, especially that involves providence or nature. Arrangement, the ordering of events under divine authority, an informal agreement or settlement, especially on personal, social, or political matters. And then the final word, contract, is a binding agreement between two or more persons or parties, a covenant. Now, the contract, that's the word that we know the best, because that we use in our English language, in our modern day affairs, involve contracts that are being made. But the reason why league is a better word is because it emphasizes that it's not just a contract, not just an agreement, but that it is with the common interests and goals of both parties. And that's why, although it's an old English word, it's the best word really to use. Now, I think what we should do right away is look at how this word covenant appears in the scriptures. And the first place that it appears is in Noah's time. As God was preparing to send the flood upon the earth, he said to Noah, as in Genesis 6:18, "But with thee," talking to Noah, "will I establish my covenant." So that's the first time that word arises or is used in the Bible. Of course, the flood came, and all life that was there was destroyed except for Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, and all of the animals and living creatures that he had taken aboard the ark. And after the flood had abated, we read in Genesis 9, 8 to 17, the details of this covenant that God said he was going to make with Noah. And this is what God says to Noah. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth, with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established with between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And so every time you see the rainbow, you're reminded that that was the sign that God gave to Noah and all those that would live as his seed, that he would never destroy all life upon the earth again with a flood of waters. This is what we call an unconditional covenant. God did not require that Noah and his seed should do anything in particular in order to deserve the blessings that were to come from this covenant, but rather it was assured. And the other thing that we should notice is that God said that this was an everlasting covenant. That's important. It would be never broken by him, never displaced in any shape or form. Now, in the earlier part of that ninth chapter of Genesis, we'd just like to mention quickly in passing that there is told to Noah that he would have dominion over the animals of the earth. Everything that is said there to Noah is very similar to what was said to Adam, to Father Adam, in Genesis 1, 27 to 30. When you read the two accounts and compare them, you see that it's a very similar language that's being used. So knowing about this covenant that God is now making with Noah, we could say that since this was a part of what he promised to him, that he would have dominion over all the animals of the earth, that would mean that when Adam was given that dominion, in a way that was a covenant too that God made with him. So although this is the first time the word covenant appears in the Bible, it's very reasonable to say that was really the first covenant God made with Father Adam. Well, then the next covenant that appears in the Scriptures is the one that we all know so well. It was made with Abraham, Father Abraham. And that's, of course, found in Genesis 15:18. Now, we know that God was talking to Abraham as recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis. He told him to leave his country, his land, his home, and to go to a new land that he would show him. And he made promises. Wonderful promises, what we call the Abrahamic promise. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But it's not until Genesis 15:18 that the word covenant is brought out in association with that particular promise. And when we read that, we read that God was promising him the land of Canaan and all of the land that was associated with it. So he said to Father Abraham, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Abraham, at that time, he hadn't changed his name yet, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions all of the different residents of the land, and that their land was going to become the land for the seed of Abraham. Now, the background for God saying this is when 10 years now had gone by since God first promised Abraham that he was going to bless him and through him and through his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. And nothing had happened. There was no seed. So Abraham became worried. And he suggested to God that Eliezer, his faithful servant, be adopted and made his son and become the heir. What was God's reply to that? He said, this man shall not be thine heir. But the heir would have to be his own flesh and blood, somebody who would come out of his loins, be a real son of his. So he made that plain. Well, then the next time we read about this covenant, where it's given quite a bit of detail, is in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And there we read from the first verse to the eighth verse, that Abraham by this time was 99 years old, and that the Lord appeared unto him, and he says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And it says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now here is a second time that we have an everlasting covenant mentioned to Noah and now to Abraham. And we just want to make a mental note of that particular fact. And then as the Lord continued to tell Abraham about it, we noticed that he also instituted something that was new. And although up to this point we talk about Abraham, the covenant being an unconditional covenant, it wasn't anything that Abraham had to do. He wasn't required to meet certain standards in order to receive the blessing, but he was going to receive it because God had promised it to him. And we see that now it's not only an unconditional covenant, but an everlasting covenant as well. And here again, let's look at the background for God doing this. Abraham was 99 years old. Just after the first incident that's mentioned in Genesis 15, when he suggested that Eliezer be his son and heir, and God said, no, it's got to be somebody that's your own flesh and blood. It's then that Sarah and Abraham decided to help God out. And Sarah suggested that Hagar, her handmaid, be used as his wife to produce a son for Abraham in her place. And that's what happened. And Ishmael was born. We've now come to the time when Ishmael is 13 years old. 13 years have elapsed since Abraham and Sarah decided to do this. And God now institutes circumcision as a symbolic gesture of this covenant. And you know, there's something about circumcision that is important here as a symbol. It does indicate that there is consecration involved, a setting apart, the cutting off of the flesh. But even more than that, there is the separation from the fleshly desires, aims, and ambitions, which was going to be true, which be especially true, of the promised seed that was to come. So, as we look at this experience that Abraham is having, we notice that God is telling him that not only in the 17th chapter that he would have to have circumcision, but he also was telling him that he was going to have a son through Sarah, not through Hagar. Sarah would have to be the mother. And when Abraham heard of this, he says, oh, if only Ishmael could live before thee. You know, he felt like, you know, here is the son. He's my flesh and blood. Why can't he be the heir that we're talking about? But God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Sarah has to be the mother. And even though, you know, it seemed like an utterly impossible thing, yet, indeed, as God said, Isaac, the seed of promise, was born. A miracle child. No doubt about it. And that's another important point that we want to emphasize. But here now, for the first time, we're also seeing that there are going to be two seeds. There's the miracle child, Isaac. And there's also Ishmael, somebody who came on the scene much before Isaac. And, of course, the one who pulls all this together for us and explains it and makes it so clear is the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. But before we go to that, let's notice one more thing, and that is that later on, after Isaac starts growing to manhood, We come into the 22nd chapter of Genesis. We see that God asks Abraham to sacrifice this son. This son that was finally born of Sarah, his beloved wife, his dear, his first wife, the wife that was so precious and dear to him. And Abraham went ahead with the intent of doing so, of carrying out God's instructions. And when the angel stayed his hand and prevented him from killing Isaac, God reconfirmed the covenant that he made. And that's all found in Genesis 22:15-18. But then we know that Abraham died. And just before he had died, at the time that all this was going on, and he was pleading for Ishmael, God had indicated that he would make of Ishmael a great nation. There would be 12 princes born to him. And we see that when the Apostle Paul starts telling us all about the meaning of the events, that prior to all of this, after Abraham died, his natural descendants indeed became a great nation, and that God then made another covenant with them, which we know as the law covenant. And this was made on Mount Sinai through Moses, and we find this all described in Exodus 19:4-6. And because of the brevity of time, we just have to mention these references to you, because you have to read them at your leisure to see how all the details of the covenant that God made through Moses were carried out. And if it weren't for the Apostle Paul making the matter clear for us, I don't think that we could have the understanding we have today on the covenants. But let's turn to Galatians, the 4th chapter, because once the law was given, there was no one at all that could carry out this law perfectly and receive life through it, because that's what was involved. Not until, as the Apostle Paul says in the 4th chapter of Galatians in the 4th verse, he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," that's important, "He had to be flesh." Though Adam was not his father, but he was born of a woman, and made under the law. He was born as a Jew under the law. And he was the only one that was able to carry out the law perfectly and earn life under the law. And so as Paul is explaining all this to the brethren at Galatia, who were being visited by Judaizing teachers, teachers who believed that they had to continue to be under the law, who wanted all the Gentiles to be under the law, the new Gentile believers that were coming into the body of Christ to be under the law as well. And Paul had this clear in mind because the Lord had given him revelations, special revelations. And the reason why Paul was selected is because of all the apostles. You know, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church." And so he's the only one who wouldn't let this knowledge go to his head, because he kept being reminded in his mind of the fact that he persecuted the church. So God revealed things to him and gave him a deeper understanding of things than the other apostles. Just imagine, you know, if Peter was favored this way, or John, they may have been hurt by that kind of superior knowledge. So Paul, in writing in Galatians, the 4th chapter, says all of the events that occurred concerning Abraham were considered an allegory that God was giving us to explain this matter concerning the covenants. And he says, in the starting with the 19th verse, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that of the free woman was by promise. He was the miracle child. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, the original, that law covenant that Moses was mediating, and the other, and he says the one from Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Hagar, which is pictured by Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Hagar was an illustration of the law covenant, and Ishmael, of all things, you know, I suppose Jews today would feel offended at this, but their cousins who are the Arabs and the various Muslim tribes were going to picture, they were going to picture natural Israel. And that's the picture that's given to us. They are natural Israel. And they came from the bondwoman. They were destined to be slaves, not to be free. But then he continues, he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's talking about Sarah now, being the picture of what we call the grace covenant, and which is the mother of all of us, all of the Lord's people who have come into the body of Christ. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate had many more children than she which hath an husband. And he's quoting there from Isaiah, the 54th chapter, the first verse. That whole chapter, that whole entire chapter, 54th chapter of Isaiah, is a beautiful prophecy written hundreds of years before all the Apostle Paul is talking about it, concerning how Sarah was to be the picture of the grace covenant. And how she would be barren for such a long time, but finally she would give birth to the miracle child. And what rejoicing there was when that happened. And so he continues, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What a wonderful scripture that is. It's telling us, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we have, as a mother, who was pictured by Sarah, the grace covenant. You know, it's sometimes difficult for us to put into proper focus the fact that all of this picture that is being used here of things that are in our natural life, God the Father, being pictured by Abraham, Sarah the mother, the grace covenant, that this union brings forth children. And these children are free. They're miracle children. And it does not only include Isaac, who pictures Jesus, but it also includes Isaac as a picture of the Christ, head and body, and those that are called to be members in this body of Christ. And so as he continues, he says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So here we read about how one of these covenants had to be cast out. And you know, if we didn't know what the Apostle Paul had as a picture here of Hagar being the law covenant, and we were just approaching the subject from scratch and looking at the covenants that had been mentioned in the Scriptures prior to this time, we would say, well, what covenant is he talking about? Which one is going to be displaced? The one that God made with Noah? Never. That was an everlasting covenant. It would never be displaced. And it might seem that way from some of the prophecies that we read of in the Scriptures, such as we have in Isaiah, the 26th chapter, there's mention made of how the earth is going to get in such terrible condition, but that's a symbolic earth that's involved there. And it says that the covenant is broken. But we know that what God said to Noah will never be broken. Well then, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Will that be cast out? Never. That too is an everlasting covenant. It will never come to an end. When God said that in thee, talking to Abraham, and thy seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that is sure. It's going to happen. And he's given us all the evidences of that by, first of all, sending his son to be our Redeemer and then selecting those that will be associated with him, sharing in the work that's to be done. Now, I know that there are many, many things that could be brought out here concerning the covenant, but we just don't have that kind of time. The place that we find the mention of the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31 and 27 to the 34th verse. There we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's where the word new first appears. And the reason why it's new is because the old one is being discarded. And which one is it? We mentioned it couldn't be the one made with Noah. It couldn't be the one made with Abraham. It had to be the one made with Moses on Mount Sinai. And back there in the early church, the brethren had the hardest time realizing that they weren't supposed to be under the law covenant anymore, that Jesus had made it possible, just like we sang in the hymn, "Free from the law, O blessed condition." But they had a hard time understanding that. It's so interesting to see that the covenants were always a problem with the church. In the early church, it was the law covenant. Today, we have problems with understanding the new covenant. But this prophecy in Jeremiah is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And when he quotes it, in the first to the 7th verses, he says finally in the 7th verse, "For if that first covenant," and by first he's talking about the law covenant that was made with Moses on Sinai, he says, "if it were faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second." And one of the important things to remember is this, that the Gentile believers that were coming into the early church, they were never under the law. So for them, it could not be a new covenant that they were under, because there was nothing old that they had to discard. For the Jews, well, you might say yes for them, it could be, because they were under the law, so they had to discard the old, and maybe they were coming under the new. But Paul never says anything about that. He doesn't mention the new covenant in the 4th chapter of Galatians. Not at all. And besides that, when he's talking about it here, he says in the 13th verse, Hebrews 8:13, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old." Now there's where we get the definition of why it's called new. Because it's being compared now with the old which was made on Mount Sinai. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, or is soon to disappear," as some other translations say. Now if the brethren of the early church were to be under the new covenant, he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have said that this is something that's going to disappear and the new is going to come along. He's talking about the future of the time in which they were living then. Now, one of the problems that we have in understanding this covenant is because of what Jesus said at the time of the last of the memorial, when he says that, taking a cup, says, "This is the blood, this is my blood shed for you of the New Testament, really of the New Covenant, is a proper translation. And the Apostle Paul quotes that later on in the 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But in the 10th chapter, he also shows how we're participating in the cup. We have a share. We talk about that being the secondary meaning of the emblems. That the primary meaning is that it represents our Lord's body and His blood, and that it was given as a ransom for us and for all the families of the earth. But then we see the secondary meaning that the Apostle Paul gives us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, how we have a participation in this, in the sacrifice. It's what Brother Ray Krupa said at the beginning of his welcome address, that God has gathered together His saints, the consecrated ones, those that have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. That's us. That's what we've done. We are represented by Isaac and our mother. Our mother is Sarah, the Grace Covenant. And we're being developed under that covenant. And so when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, he says, "This is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." The ransom merit of Christ is of utmost importance for all of God's plan. And what is that plan? First of all, to find a people for His name. And that ransom is being used for those that are being called. And everybody isn't being called. In John 6, 44, 45, Jesus says that no man cometh unto the Father, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And why does Father draw us to Jesus? So that we can accept the ransom merit of His sacrifice and make a consecration of our all. And then he quotes from Isaiah, the 54th chapter, that wonderful chapter about Sarah as the mother of us all. And he says, "And all thy children," the children, God's children, Sarah's children, the Grace Covenant's children, "shall be taught of God." That's quoting, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 54:13. And that is the final proof we have that we are being developed under this Grace Covenant as a part of the Christ class. May the Lord help us to make our calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Post. May the Lord bless you for your service to us this evening. We'll be led in prayer by Brother Leo.
Most kind, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. How glad we are, dear Father, that we can call Thee Abba Father, and that we know and understand that all the illustrations Thou hast used in Thy holy word point to our development under the Grace Covenant to be members of the body of Christ, so that we can be ministers of the New Covenant, even as explained by our dear Apostle Paul. Now, as we further wait upon Thee, Father, we thank Thee for the blessings we have been receiving at this convention, and we ask Thy blessing upon the further services of this evening, of the Vesper services, of the report that will be given of traveling to see other brethren in Europe, in other lands. And we pray, Father, that Thou would bless these two sessions. And we ask all these blessings and favors in Jesus' name. Amen.